In the scriptures tonight, the Revelation 17. Revelation 17. In all reality, much of Revelation 17 is an interpretation of a vision that John already saw in Revelation 13. And as we'll mention in our sermon tonight, there's a close connection between this chapter and that chapter, and it would be nice we went home, perhaps even this evening, and read that chapter and saw the connection between the two. That is Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. We read tonight Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Near is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He saith unto them, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. This far we read the word of God tonight. Our text is going to be gleaned from this vision that the Apostle John sees in Revelation 17. In other words, we're not going to be considering everything of this vision. For one thing, we're not going to be considering the whore or that harlot that sits upon the heads of the beast. That's something that we're going to consider in detail next week, the Lord willing. We're going to consider just that beast itself, and that without considering all of the symbolism that surrounds it. About a year ago, we preached a series of sermons on Revelation 13, and we talked about all of the symbolism then. We want to try to skip that symbolism as much as possible tonight in order that we might focus our attention on the anti-Christian kingdom. We read in verses 9 through 13. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And then we're going to skip over to verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Epidemics and natural disasters. Wars and threats of wars. Lawlessness in society. Apostasy in the church and a great falling away from the truth. All these are the beginning of sorrows. All of these are the first of the signs of Christ's second coming. They are not unrelated to one another. They all work together toward the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time. And all of these signs we have already considered in our series on watching for Christ's return. Not only are we continuing our series with this sermon and subsequent ones, but we are going to reveal now how all of these signs that we have already been considering work in harmony toward bringing about that coming of Jesus Christ. You see, all of these signs are playing out in our present world right now in order that before Christ comes, the anti-Christian power will arise in our world. That we will be made to understand also tonight in the next few sermons in which we are going to consider the Antichrist and his power, signs in creation, in the nations and in society, as well as in the church, all lead to the emergence of this anti-Christian power that will appear at the end of time. Just exactly how this takes place, however, we are not going to be considering in our sermon tonight. Tonight we wish very simply to establish the identity of the Antichrist on the basis of Scripture. Next week, the Lord willing, we want to take a close look at the religious power then behind that anti-Christian kingdom. And then, in a third sermon, we intend to examine how the Antichrist will use the signs in creation in the nations and in the church in order that he might come to power in this present world. So tonight we want to take a close look at the identity of the Antichrist, who he is. This is a priority if we are going to understand how the Antichrist is himself a sign of Christ's second coming. Everyone seems pretty well agreed that at the end of time there is going to be this great, mighty anti-Christian kingdom that emerges in this world. But in a history, especially in recent history, there have been divergent opinions also as to who exactly this anti-Christian power is going to be. The Reformers, for example, at the time of the Reformation, were convinced that the present Pope at that time was in fact the Antichrist, and that they were living in the days immediately prior to that second coming of Jesus Christ. Pre-World War II, there were those who insisted that Hitler and his rise to power in Germany was in fact the rise of the Antichrist in this world. And during the many years of that Cold War between the United States and Russia, it was felt by many that Russia itself was going to be that anti-Christian kingdom that came to power in this world. These are but a few of the predictions that have been made. There are many others, and there will be probably many other opinions beside that. Well then, if that's the case, what makes us think tonight that we will be able to give now a conclusive identity to the Antichrist? And why would not our position simply be thrown into the pool with all of the other opinions that are floating around today with respect to the Antichrist? Well, people of God, our position this evening on that anti-Christian power will be thrown into that pool of various opinions by many. Because in the minds of many, our presentation of the Antichrist this evening carries with it no authority. That's why we want to be very, very careful tonight in identifying the Antichrist. We want to be thoroughly scriptural in our view tonight. And if we are scriptural, then our position with respect to the Antichrist indeed is not just an opinion, but carries with it the weight and the authority of the Bible itself. And it becomes authoritative because it's based on sound exegesis of the Word of God. Then it will serve you and me as a sure sign that makes us aware that Jesus Christ is coming. So with that in mind tonight, consider with me the anti-Christian kingdom emerges. In the first place, we consider a powerful empire. Secondly, a worldwide empire. And then finally, a limited empire. Very few, it seems today, in scholarly circles will dispute the fact that the Antichrist is going to be some great political power. The Bible speaks of it as a kingdom or an empire of great power and magnitude. And yet, when we search the Bible to find some kind of proof for that idea of the Antichrist, it is striking that such a definition of the Antichrist is based only upon a certain number of dreams and visions that a few people in the Old and in the New Testament received from God. I mean, there is no distinct passage of the Word of God other than visions and dreams that instructs us of this in so many words. I mean, there's not a passage that comes out and distinctly says to you and to me, the Antichrist is going to be a powerful future worldwide kingdom. We don't read of that anywhere. And yet almost everyone is agreed that it's going to be this future worldwide empire of man in this world. Perhaps that's true because the visions and the dreams of Scripture are clear enough in this regard. Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of Daniel, had a dream of an image. We read of that in Daniel 2, verses 31 to the end of that chapter. And that image of Nebuchadnezzar represents the Antichrist. That image had as its head an empire of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. Another empire, however, would come after him that would be or make up the chest and the arms of silver in that image. A third empire would then arise that would conquer that second empire and would make up the waist of brass. And then in the fourth place, another kingdom would come and would take the place of that empire and would make up the legs of iron in that kingdom. And then finally, at the end of time, there would arise one last kingdom, the kingdom of the feet of that image, made up of iron and clay. And although once again there's diverging opinions as to the interpretation of that image of Nebuchadnezzar, nevertheless, everyone has agreed it speaks of the Antichrist as a kingdom, as an empire that's going to arise in this present world. Daniel's vision of Daniel 7, in which he sees four beasts, a leopard, a bear, a lion, and the indescribable fourth beast having 10 horns, speaks again of various kingdoms or empires that will arise, that will finally result in a kingdom at the end of time that we can call the Antichrist. Varying opinions as to the interpretation of that vision of Daniel, and yet nevertheless, it speaks of the Antichrist as a kingdom. Revelation 13 speaks of the two beasts, the first beast arising out of the sea, a horrible, ugly beast having seven heads and ten horns with a crown on each one of those horns. Our text tonight is a part of an explanation of the meaning of that vision, as we mentioned. Revelation 17, in part anyway, interprets some of the symbolism of Revelation 13. Here too we find that the Antichrist is defined for us as a kingdom. A kingdom with kings, a kingdom with great power, a kingdom of authority that rules over the world. Now, that's an established fact of Scripture. The Antichrist is going to be a kingdom, an empire. But we realize that the Scripture uses the language of its day. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They were all empires, and they were ruled over by a king or an emperor. No doubt about it. Today, we would not speak of a country or a nation of this world in that term. We would not call the United States, for example, the Empire of the United States. Or China, we wouldn't call a Chinese empire, although it's been called the Chinese dynasty in the past. We would call America a nation, or a country, or more specifically, a democracy, or China. We would also call a country or a nation or a dictatorship or what have you. But that's the way that we speak of nations today. Nevertheless, it's true. The United States is a kingdom. It's a democracy. It's not ruled over by a king. But it is a political entity, a powerful kingdom that rules over a certain nation of the world today. Well, the point is, of course, that at the end of time, there will arise a certain political entity, a powerful kingdom that will arise in the last days, come out of a new world order in this world. And that powerful kingdom will be, that political entity will be known as the Antichrist. Of course, that doesn't mean that the unbelievers of this world are going to actually view that kingdom as the Antichrist. I mean, that's not going to be the name of that final kingdom that emerges in this world. People are not going to look at that final kingdom and say, okay, that's the Antichrist. What a horrible thing. We've read about that Antichrist. What a horrible kingdom that is. That's not going to happen. It's not going to be known in this world as the Antichrist. It's going to be known as a kingdom, but it's going to be a powerful kingdom in which many people will stand in awe and they'll lend their support to that kingdom because it represents all of their own personal ideals and their own strivings. They'll want to be a part of that kingdom. And it's only those to whom God reveals Himself and the events that are taking place in this world that will see that kingdom, by whatever name it goes now, is in essence the Antichrist. The passage before us tonight also describes for us how this final kingdom of the Antichrist is indeed going to emerge in this world. We read in verses 10 and 11, there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Here's another sign, people of God, that does not simply appear out of nowhere. Here is a sign that really has been present since at least the time of the flood and beyond, since the time of that Tower of Babel and beyond. It's a sign that has appeared throughout all of the ages. And it's a sign that culminates in the coming of the Antichrist. John, perhaps in a little different respect, because he's talking now when he speaks of the Antichrist, he's talking of it from a religious point of view. But in 1 John 2, verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." This isn't a sign of a kingdom that just suddenly appears upon the face of history. And we can say, okay, there's the Antichrist. The Antichrist emerges out of the development of other kingdoms that have come and gone throughout this world. And we have to consider that briefly because the Word of God before us tonight does so. The angel that interprets John's vision in Revelation 13 and in the beginning of this chapter, in verses 10 and 11, refers to a total of seven empires or kingdoms that in history contribute to the final realization of the Antichrist. Five of these kingdoms, John is told here, had already fallen at that time. Though there may be some dispute over the exact identity of what empires or kingdoms had arisen and had fallen, the vision is clear enough. The kingdom of Babel. Some will say the kingdom of Egypt. We interpret it as the kingdom of Babel is the first of these empires. Later on, we find the Assyrian Empire. Then thirdly, the Chaldean or the Babylonian Empire, followed by a fourth empire, Persia, and then a fifth empire, Greece. These great empires had already reigned in the world prior to John's lifetime. And those kingdoms and their kings had come, had attempted to establish a worldwide powerful kingdom in this world, but had been conquered by a subsequent power and therefore had already fallen. Now John is told that there is a sixth kingdom that ruled at the time that he had received this vision. Well, he received this vision approximately AD 95, and that was right during the time of the reign of the Roman Empire over the world. So it's safe to assume that the sixth kingdom of the seven that he speaks of here was Rome. And then finally, John is informed by the angel that there is one more kingdom yet to come. And that seventh kingdom will come to power at the end of time. And that nation will finally give realization to the anti-Christian kingdom itself. Now, we could study, I suppose, our history from the time of the fall of Rome and the Roman or the Holy Roman Empire until now, and we could see various attempts on the part of Satan to establish that final kingdom. We look at Mussolini, we look at Napoleon, we look at Hitler, all attempts, of course, to have a kingdom rise up in this world and come to predominance so it could rule over other nations of this world. But none of these was able to achieve a strong, influential kingdom of power in this world. So, that means that there's one more kingdom yet to come. One more. One more powerful nation, one more political entity that will come with great influence and power in this world. It will have the technological skills, the medicine, the power to make war and win war, the diplomacy, the humanitarian infrastructure that is of huge, tremendous influence in this present world. And all the world will look to that seventh kingdom or nation to take the lead in world politics and economics. That country, because of its power and because of its influence in the modern day world, will lead this world into a new world order. That then is the seventh head that will guide the world into the all-powerful kingdom of the Antichrist. The final world empire of the Antichrist, we are told in verse 11, is the eighth kingdom. The final realization, the embodiment of all of the other kingdoms or empires that have arisen throughout the history of this world. And that kingdom will arise out of the influence and power of that seventh empire. That seventh empire will be the inspiration, it seems, behind all of mankind joining together in one grand and one glorious kingdom of man in the earth. The Antichrist, the New World Order as it's established over all of the world. Now, let's be clear on this one point, people of God. The Bible, in this passage and nowhere else, identifies specifically who this seventh kingdom is. It does not say particularly exactly what nation of the earth is going to be this one last powerful kingdom that will lead the world into the dawning of that new age of Antichrist. But it will be a Western power. We cannot look to the East for that power to arise, and we're going to consider that in a moment this evening. What nation of the West is of such power, or ever shall be of such power to lead the world? I have my own opinion. And I think it's a pretty good opinion. But after all is said and done, it's an opinion. And as we said tonight, we're going to be very, very careful to be scriptural. In my own reasoning, the great nation, in my own mind, fits in well with all of the other signs that we watch today in history and in the nations. But since Scripture does not identify that kingdom, we will refrain from opinions. Because we well know that some have voiced opinions in the past, and those opinions have been wrong. But he that has an eye to see, let him perceive how God is directing the political affairs of our modern world and of our own nation. And then make a judgment for yourself in this matter as to what kingdom is so powerful today and powerful tomorrow that will be able to influence all of the world to join together under that kingdom of Antichrist. That's all we say. We can be certain that this final realization of the Antichrist will be indeed a powerful, powerful kingdom. It will be an empire, a political entity that no one in this world will be able to resist. And we say that, first of all, because in verse 9 now of our text tonight, the angel describes all of these empires or kingdoms that have arisen in the past, and that final kingdom itself as mountains. That's striking. According to such scripture passages as Psalm 30, verse 7, and Zechariah 4, verse 7, and Jeremiah 51, verse 25, and we don't have time to look them all up and quote them tonight, the idea of a kingdom being a mountain refers to the fact that that kingdom is a kingdom of greatness and power, a kingdom that is able to go forth and conquer the earth. In other words, it refers to an empire, and that's why when we interpreted those kings that have arisen, now, those heads of the beasts that have arisen, we did not choose some smaller kingdoms in this world or empires in this world that were of lesser influence and were never able to attain some great powerful status in this world. We looked at empires, powerful kingdoms and empires that were established in the past. Well, the same is going to be true of Antichrist. He will be so powerful that no one will be able to resist His rule. And everybody in this world will stand in great awe at that final kingdom as He develops. According to Revelation 13, the peoples of this world will exclaim this, "Who is like unto the beast? Who's like unto that kingdom of the Antichrist? And who is able to make war with Him?" We do not wish to enter into the various ways the Antichrist will exert His influence and power in this world. That's intended for a future sermon, but we can be sure that the people of this world will come to look at the Antichrist as the one who's going to resolve all the problems of this present day world, all the differences that exist between the nations and the races and the classes of people and the cultures of people in this world. And in order to reach that place of authority and might, the Antichrist must be the most powerful kingdom in the world. He will be. And He will be the most powerful kingdom in the world because the Antichrist will be the worldwide empire that's spoken of in the Scriptures. Again, here's not something that we ought to assume. The Antichrist is going to be a worldwide empire. It will encompass all of the nations, all of the countries of the earth. And there will not be one little nation that would dare stand outside of the rule and the influence of that anti-Christian kingdom. The Antichrist will indeed be a new world order. I don't know if the terminology sounds familiar to you, but all you have to do is look at the back of our $1 bills and you'll see in Latin, New World Order. It will be under a world constitution. And it will have a world economy. All the kingdoms of this earth will have a part in that kingdom. And all of them will certainly have a say-so as to how that kingdom is going to be ruled. We're looking at an empire so great, people of God, that everyone in the earth will rejoice and will finally feel that at long last it has reached the ultimate goal of all things. This wonderful empire of peace and prosperity between the nations and the peoples of this world. Everyone is going to live together in harmony with one another. The fulfillment of everyone's hopes and dreams, especially since the 1960s. Who can forget the lyrics of that song that John Lennon made popular called Imagine? Let me read the lyrics of that song that even the new generation seems to know quite well. Here's what he sings. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and all the world will be as one. That is the Antichrist. That is the sentiment of unbelief. That is the sentiment of a wicked world that is without God and without Jesus Christ. That is what they want. And that anti-Christian kingdom will, to the people of this world, be the ultimate, The ultimate dream come true. We'll be speaking on Scripture's take on all of this in detail a couple of sermons from now. But where does Scripture teach us that this empire is indeed going to be a worldwide empire? We learn of that from our text again tonight. We learn of both the Antichrist and we learn of the 10 kings that will, for a short space of time, give their power to that Antichrist. The Antichrist himself is going to arise out of the Christianized West. It's not going to arise out of the Eastern countries of this world. It's going to arise out of the Western countries of this world. And it's going to encompass all of the Western nations in a league with one another. We say this, first of all, because the powerful empires that are spoken of here in verses 10 and 11 are empires that began, first of all, finding their seat, their center of power in the Mideast, that is, in the cradle of the nations, in the Mesopotamia area. But as each subsequent kingdom conquered the other one, we find a shift in the power, the center of power, the seat of power, shifting from the Mideast and toward the West. Greece, of course, introduced that power into Asia Minor and into Eastern Europe. And then it was Rome itself that took that power and shifted the power all the way unto the Western nations of the world. And if the seventh kingdom is related to these, then it is clear that the power of the Antichrist will arise out of the West and not the East. That's one reason we say that. The second reason that we say that, and perhaps this is even more conclusive, is because the Antichrist will arise out of those countries who had come in their history under the direct influence of Christianity. We're not grasping for straws when we say that. In fact, we'll be considering that in detail next week, the Lord willing. The one who rides on the heads of these beasts is the whore, the harlot. According to all of the symbolism of Scripture, the whore or the harlot is the false Christian church. The one who had been married to Jesus Christ and committed whoredom against him and had left Jesus Christ now. That harlot rides upon the head of the Antichrist, which means that the Antichrist is the political power which stands under or behind anti-true Christianity. Wherever Christianity went, the Antichrist and its power followed. And therefore, it will arise out of the Christianized West rather than out of the pagan East. That's also clear in verses 12, 13, and 17 of the chapter that we consider. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with a beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. These kings, we are told, have, until the time of the Antichrist, received no kingdom as yet. That doesn't mean that they weren't small or minor kingdoms in this world. But throughout the historical development of this world, these 10 kings have not been able to gain so great a power that they could rule the world. They weren't able to do that. That does not mean that they might not today have the capability of doing it. But they simply have not. That's all. They have not. They were never influential in this world, perhaps because they were small in size, or perhaps though they might be large, nevertheless they were still underdeveloped or still backward in their ways and in their culture. But what makes the kingdom of Antichrist worldwide is that these less powerful nations, we are told, are going to give their power to the Antichrist. That's what makes the Antichrist the eighth kingdom. Even the seventh kingdom may be powerful, but that seventh kingdom that comes to influence in this world is not worldwide. But as soon as that seventh kingdom can negotiate with these other kings of the earth and perhaps ally himself with these ten kings, then all of a sudden we see the eighth kingdom developing in this world, the anti-Christian kingdom, because then it becomes worldwide. These ten kings are the eastern pagan nations of this world. They are the kingdoms of the earth that have so far been the smaller, poorer, the more underdeveloped nations of the earth. And these nations, we are told in verse 13, will become of one mind with each other. They are of one mind with each other. That means that they have one central, fundamental, important ideal that they share with each other. They're not Christian. They're pagan. And although, again, tonight we're not going to be considering that, these nations are of one mind in this way. They hate Christianity. Doesn't matter what brand of Christianity it is in their minds, true or false. They hate Christianity. They're of one mind with each other in that. But they are, after all, as said and done, willing to enter into political federation with the Antichrist because of the huge earthly advantages that will be theirs if they belong to that one political entity that rules the world. That there are ten kings, that's symbolic. Simply means that the pagan countries of this world will all lend their power to the Antichrist. The number 10 is the number of completeness. That means that all of these various nations of the world will eventually lend their power, even though they might be suspicious of the Antichrist, they'll lend their power to the final realization of the anti-Christian kingdom. We're told in verse 17 of our text that according to God's sovereign control over the hearts of men, these pagan nations will agree with each other. They'll probably consult one another. Who knows, they might even enter into their own league and will come to an agreement with one another, and they will all together agree to cast in their lot with this worldwide kingdom of peace and economic prosperity. And they will grasp hold of that dream of fallen man, a brotherhood of everyone in this world. Out of this agreement then will emerge the superpower, the greatest world power of all times, the kingdom of the new age, the grand and glorious kingdom of man, the new world order, the Antichrist. Now, all of that is rather overwhelming to the child of God who looks at all of this in faith. It's even kind of alarming to us. We who live in the last days see for ourselves how this prophecy of the Scripture is being fulfilled right now. As I said, if we're given eyes to see, all we have to look, all we have to do is look. It's being fulfilled right before our eyes. All the events, all the signs are pointing toward it. That final powerful nation of the world, that seventh kingdom is emerging. Maybe has emerged already in this world. But the child of God is not overwhelmed to the point to where he trembles at all of this. And oftentimes when I talk about that with my wife and family, then they say, that's really scary, you know. That's really scary when you talk about that kingdom of Antichrist, because we know that that kingdom of Antichrist is eventually going to persecute the true church. That's kind of scary. But we are not troubled by that. And we are not, because we know that every sign of Christ's coming, that every event that takes place in this present world is doing so according to God's sovereign control over the affairs of this world. And that we learn of in Scripture too tonight. We read of it in verse 17. For God hath put in their heart, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. According to God's sovereign, all-controlling will, He is directing the development of the anti-Christian kingdom in this world. And all His word must be fulfilled. The kingdom that arises is according to God's word. That all-powerful word of God, the word of God that called everything into existence, the word of God that preserves all things in His providence, the word of God that reserves this present world unto judgment, that powerful word is what is directing the affairs of this world and even the growth and the coming of the anti-Christian kingdom. All things must be fulfilled according to that word of God. And that's why we say that the kingdom of Antichrist is limited, people of God. The end of verse 10, although we read of that in connection with the seventh kingdom, that's true of all of Antichrist, you know. The Antichrist must continue a short space. He must continue, no doubt about that. He must, because it's God's will that he emerges at the end of time and continues for a time. According to God's power, power is given to the Antichrist to rule over this world for a short time, but only for a short space, a short while. How short of a space that is, we don't know. Months? Probably for a number of years. No doubt about that. But it is limited, and it is a short period of time. Because you see, that kingdom of Antichrist has a flaw in it. And the flaw that is found in the kingdom of Antichrist is sin. You can't establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity where sin exists. And again, we'll be talking about that later on. That kingdom of Antichrist, according to Nebuchadnezzar's image, is made up of iron and clay. And iron may be very, very powerful, but when it's mixed with clay, it's doomed to crumble. That's what will happen with the anti-Christian kingdom. It will crumble, and it will lead to that final battle of Armageddon. Man will never fully reach his utopia here on earth. Never will. The dream of the unbeliever can never be realized because it's grounded on the shifting sand of sin. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of His dear Son must prevail. So we do not tremble. We do not fear at the events that are coming, but we rest assured in the sovereign will of God for us and the sovereign will of God for our world. And we keep our eyes toward heaven because it's from heaven that we receive our help. Amen. Our Father and our God, may we place our trust in Thee and in the reassurance that Thou art God who controls everything that takes place in this world, and that though the nations may rage and the heathen may imagine a vain thing, nevertheless Thou art the God of heaven and Thou dost rule together with Thy anointed Son over all the earth. And Thy kingdom must and will prevail. We pray, Father, therefore, give us eyes to see, hearts to understand what's going on in our present society and in our present world, that we might prepare ourselves for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us of all sin keep us from sin as we fellowship together tonight. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen. Let's sing together Psalter number 317. 317. The Lord with me I will not fear, though human might oppose. The Lord my helper, I shall be triumphant o'er my foes. No trust in men or kings of men can confidence afford, but they are strong and sure their trust, whose hope is in the Lord. We'll sing the four stanzas of 317.